John chapter 14, we begin in verse 15. This is the Lord speaking when he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, that being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Amen, and we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to the first verse from our reading just now, verse 15, where the Lord Jesus says, If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. We've noted all along throughout our studies of John's gospel the emphasis that John places on believing. Believing in Christ. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing ye might have life through his name. That's his purpose, okay? You know that by now, I'm sure. Chapter 20, verse 31, the purpose statement for John's gospel. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This 14th chapter of John certainly carries that emphasis forward. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, Christ says in verse 1. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. He says in verse 11, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Verse 12. So you see how the purpose in the writing of this gospel definitely comes forward, doesn't it, into this 14th chapter. We've also noted throughout these studies that John has a certain quality of belief in mind. We've noted again and again how there are certain ones that are said to believe, and yet in the end they're hostile to Christ, picking up stones to execute him. We saw in a previous chapter, and yet it says that they believed. Well, this is hardly the kind of believing that John is calling for in his gospel. And so in our last study, we looked at the evidence behind true saving belief or faith. Those that savingly believe will do the greater works. Again, the words of verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And not only will they do the greater works, but in our last study we also considered how they will pray the greater prayers. Verses 13 and 14. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." You may recall that in that study I mentioned the third evidence of saving faith that I've waited until now in order to devote an entire study to it. And that third evidence of saving faith is showing a greater love. So the three things together, you could say, true saving faith is evidenced by the greater works, by the greater prayers, now by showing the greater love. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Some versions read it like this: "If ye love me, you will keep my commandments." They take the statement to be more of an assurance than a command. Reminds me of a story I once heard of a man who had been converted to Christ. As a babe in Christ, he was exposed to the Ten Commandments, and when he read them, he rejoiced and he praised God for them. Then he was told by those who were more mature in the faith that these were the commandments from God, and that no man apart from Christ had ever kept them, and that salvation was by grace through faith and not by keeping the Ten Commandments. And it was on account of the breaking of these commandments that Christ had to come and die for our sins. "Commandments?" the new convert asked. "These are commandments? I thought they were promises." It's an interesting way to view them, isn't it? "You will have no other gods. You will not make any graven image unto you. You will not take the name of the Lord in vain," etc. Is it improper to view them as promises? I don't think so. At any rate, there are those that take Christ's words in our text as presenting that kind of perspective. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I read a sermon on this portion of John 14 in which the preacher made the observation that this second half of John 14 presents an interesting transition from the idea of believing in Christ to loving Christ. And that analysis makes sense. Listen to these words: "If ye love me," this is our text now, "keep my commandments." Verse 15, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Verse 21. "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Verse 23. "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." Verse 24, "If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Verse 28, not hard to see, is it, the focus, the shift in focus and the emphasis in this section of John 14 is on the believer loving Christ and being loved by Christ, as well as being loved by God the Father. And yet there does appear on the surface of these words to be something rather foreboding about them. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And the thing that must be noted and appreciated in these words of Christ is the very close connection between love and the commandments of God. I don't think you can understand the commandments of God properly without seeing them in that context of love. And so I want to look at this text this morning in that light. I've entitled the message, "Love and the Commandments of God." If ye love me, keep my commandments, our Lord says in verse 15. Let's think first of all then on the daunting challenge of these words. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Strictly speaking, it would seem then that we're led to conclude that nobody loves Christ, because no one has ever kept the commandments of God. And when I use the word commandments, I'm thinking of that portion of Scripture where the moral law is summarily comprehended according to our shorter catechism. We're coming to that now in our shorter catechism studies. I'm thinking of the Ten Commandments, and that Christ certainly has those in view as much as anything when he makes this statement. The Ten Commandments, you could argue, are very much the commandments of Christ. I think Paul makes that clear when he writes to the church at Galatia. In chapter 3 and verse 19 in Galatians, it says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now the last portion of that verse might strike you as a little unusual. Ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Not my purpose this morning to delve into the study of what part angels may have played in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Suffice it to say, as one commentator notes, the Old Testament makes no mention of the presence of angels at the giving of the law, but it was a common opinion among the Jews that the law was given by the instrumentality of angels and arranged by them. And Paul speaks in accordance with this opinion. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." So it may be that angels had a part in the giving of the Ten Commandments, more so than we realize. But what I want you to see just now from that text in Galatians is that the law is said to have come in the hands of a mediator. And that surely points us to Christ. The New Testament is clear that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. So when Christ says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments," we must see and appreciate how far-reaching that statement is. He's not calling on his disciples or us to simply remember whatever imperatives we may trace to Christ through the Gospels, but to take into account everything God has commanded. And this idea is certainly reinforced by the oneness of Christ with his Father earlier in the chapter. Look back now, John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, 'Show us the Father'? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" So when you recognize this oneness and then recall the voice of God from heaven back in Exodus 20, where the voice of God is heard from heaven in the giving of the Ten Commandments, then it certainly makes sense to say that those words are as much the words or commandments of Christ as they are the commandments of God the Father. And this is why I say then that we're facing a daunting challenge. If you love me, keep my commandments, Christ says. And yet it's those very commandments that condemn our souls. It's the breaking of those commandments that made Christ's atoning death necessary. It's those commandments that we've broken and that at our best we fail to measure up to. Some years ago, I preached a text from the 119th Psalm that has always amazed me and amazes me still. It's Psalm 119, verse 97, where the psalmist, which many take to be David, says, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Was David so naive as to think he could be justified by the law? Was he so steeped in self-righteousness that he flattered himself into thinking that he actually measured up to the standard of God's law? There are those, to be sure, that flatter and deceive themselves this way, but I would hardly take David to be among them. It's John himself in his first epistle that tells us in chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then two verses later in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, if this is true, if we still have sin, and if we would avoid calling God a liar by saying that we have not sinned, and if we would admit to ourselves the same struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7, where he says the things that he would not, he finds himself doing, and the thing that he would, he finds himself not doing. If Paul's struggle is every believer's struggle, and it is, then you begin to see, I hope, the daunting challenge of Christ's words. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, it should just about be enough to move us to tears to hear these words of Christ. Because sin and the breaking of God's commandments, or the failure to measure up to those commandments, constitutes anything but love for Christ. You remember the verse I cited a moment ago from Galatians 3:19? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, that verse begins. Add to that statement another statement Paul makes in Romans 7 and verse 13. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Well, if that's true, and Paul certainly affirms it to be true, and I think if we're honest, we'll have to acknowledge the truth of it in our experience. How can it possibly be said of us then that we love Christ? How can we possibly rise to the standard that Christ himself is now holding out to us for showing that love? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Doesn't it make you want to cry out, O Lord, I desire to love thee, but I find myself helpless to love thee because of the standard you hold out to me to show my love when you say, if you love me, keep my commandments. The words present to us a challenge which on the surface of it would appear to be an insurmountable challenge. When the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, who flattered himself into thinking he actually kept the law of God, went away sorrowful after Christ dealt with him. And the disciples were so amazed by that episode that they said, who then can be saved? You remember Christ's reply, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I think we can take Christ's words from that occasion and apply them to the daunting challenge we face when he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. In other words, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And this leads to my next and final point about Christ's words. We've seen the daunting challenge of his words. Let's think next then on the gospel meaning of those words. The gospel meaning of those words. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, it's a very rare thing for me to read a sermon by another preacher and be so struck by it that it makes me want to just take that sermon and re-preach it myself. But a sermon by one Alexander McLaren, a Baptist preacher from England in the late 1800s, so struck me that way. I commend that sermon to you if you would care to find it. Alexander McLaren on truth and obedience, John 14:15. That sermon reinforced the notion that I've long had of my own thinking with regard to the law of God, which is that if you're going to even begin to approach the right understanding and practice of obeying the commandments of Christ, you have to personalize the whole matter of those commandments. You have to personalize them. It's McLaren's sermon I referenced in my introduction. He's the one that pointed out the transition between believing in the first part of John 14 with loving in the second part of the chapter. Listen now to what he says as he makes a very pointed application of believing and loving. I can hear a man saying, "Keep his commandments? Woe is me! How am I to keep?" The answer is love. And I can hear him saying, "Love? Yes. And how am I to love? I cannot get up love at the word of command or by any voluntary effort." And the answer comes again: believe. Trust Christ, and you will love him. Love him, and you will do his will. And then the question comes again: believe what? And the answer comes: believe that he is the Son of God who died for you. There is only one reasonable ground upon which I may be called to love Jesus Christ, and that is that he died for me. And such a love toward such a Christ is the only thing which will wield power sufficient to guide, to coerce, to restrain, to constrain, and to sustain my weak, wayward, rebellious, and sluggish will. All other emotions, so-called admiration and worship and reverence and affection for Jesus Christ, are apt to be weak. But this one has power and warmth in it. Here's a unique fact in history, the preacher says, in the history of the world, that not only did he make this astounding claim upon all subsequent generations, but that all subsequent generations have responded to it, and that today there are millions of men who love Jesus Christ with a love that is warm and personal and deep and powerful. The spring of all their goodness and the Lord of their lives. Why do they? Well, for one reason only, because they believe that he died for them personally and that he lives an ascended yet ever-present helper and lover of their souls. My brethren, that conviction and that conviction only, as I venture to affirm, has power to send a glow of love into the heart which will move all the limbs in swift and happy obedience. That conviction and that conviction alone will melt the thick ice of our spirits and will make it flow down in sweet waters. The love that is looked upon the cross will be the fulfilling of the law of him that speaks from the throne. When our faith has grasped him as enduring that cross for us, then our love will be awakened to hear and to do his commandments. We love him because he first loved us. And such love will blossom and bear fruit in obedience. I shall keep his commandments when I love him. I shall love him with a love that makes my will pliable and my life a glad service when by faith I grasp him as the incarnate Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ's commandments, you see. There's a sense in which this is true, and I don't know how often we've thought on it this way. Christ's commandments, you might argue, are Christ himself. This is the originality and uniqueness of Christ as a moral teacher, that he says not, "Do this, that, and the other thing," but rather, "Copy me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." His commandments are himself, and the sum of them is this: a character perfectly self-oblivious and wholly penetrated and saturated with joyful filial submission to the Father and uttermost and entire giving himself away to his brethren. This is Christ's commandment, which he bids us keep, and his law is to be found in his life. Now, I said a moment ago that we must personalize the commandments of Christ. What does that mean, and how do we do that? Well, again, I'm practically preaching his sermon to you, but bear with me in this. Christ's commandments are Christ himself. This is the originality and uniqueness of Christ as a moral teacher, that he says not do this, that, and the other thing, as I quoted earlier, but copy me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. His commandments are himself. The sum of them is his perfect character, his giving of himself, following his example. There's another text from the 119th Psalm that I also preached a number of years ago. I don't know if there's another text quite like it in the Bible, or if there's another petition quite like it. It's a prayer. It's a petition. Listen to it. This is Psalm 119, verse 29, where the psalmist writes, "Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously." Isn't that an unusual petition? Do you know of anything in the Bible that is quite like that? Grant me thy law graciously. We tend to think of law as distinct from grace, don't we? We tend to think of law and grace as being at odds with each other. Grant me thy law graciously. We certainly see in this verse a distinction between law and grace, as well as a connection between them. If you're going to understand and appreciate how the law functions and what grace means and how the two things work together, then it becomes necessary for you to know and appreciate beyond any shadow of a doubt the nature of God's law and the meaning of God's grace. It is because of a misunderstanding of the nature of the law that some Christians vehemently oppose it serving any function in the Christian's life. These Christians are aware of statements such as what Peter makes before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where he says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." It's an interesting presentation of the law, isn't it? It's a yoke impossible to bear. A yoke, Peter says, that our fathers were not able to bear, that we're not able to bear. Why would we place that burden on the Gentiles? They also know the statement recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." These two statements certainly call our attention to a distinction that exists between law and grace, and there is no denying such a distinction. But when this distinction is magnified to the point that law is pitted against grace and grace pitted against the law, then all manner of confusion ensues. How then should we view the law when it's granted graciously? If we are to make this prayer our own, which we should, especially if we hear the words of Christ, "If ye love me, keep my commandments," I think a good immediate response to such a word from Christ would be the petition of the psalmist, "Lord, grant me thy law then graciously." And how should we view that then? How can you see it in such a light that you love it as the psalmist loved God's law? Well, you love it because you see it as an expression of how man lived before he fell into sin. And you see it as an expression of how Christ lived when he walked in this world. And you may see it as an expression of how you'll one day live when you're perfectly conformed to Christ in glory. You can love it because you understand how it's been granted to you graciously. Grace, you know, speaks to us of the principle that governs God's every dealing with us. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 21 that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love the statement that says, grace reigns through righteousness. And what that means then is there is no incompatibility between righteousness and grace. Grace will always be the governing principle of God's dealings with you because grace is founded upon satisfied justice and the law being fulfilled in Christ. The solution then between the seeming tension, and I call it seeming tension because there's not really any tension there. It just seems like there's tension between law and grace based on a misunderstanding of their compatibility. The solution to this tension is for the law to be granted graciously. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. You dare not think you would want the law granted to you any other way. To be granted the law apart from grace would be like handing a drowning man in the sea an anchor instead of a life preserver. Apart from grace, the law brings you down, down to the deepest hell. For that reason, some Christians wrongfully view the law when they find deliverance from its condemning power. And praise the Lord, we do find deliverance from its condemning power. The psalmist loved the law, and I believe this text shows us how he and how we can love the law. We love it when it's granted to us graciously. We love it when we see in it the character of our God and our Savior. This is why it makes no sense to me to search, as some Christians do, for ways to abrogate the law of God through salvation. If all the law amounts to is a set of arbitrary rules invented by God to foist upon men, then I can see why some Christians would want to contend for it being abrogated. But if we see in it, especially in the fulfillment of it, the righteousness of Christ earned for us, then we'll love it as the psalmist loved it because we no longer dread the condemnation of it. We delight in our freedom to strive to obey it. Oh, we'll never be happy. We should never be happy that our striving is enough. That's how God keeps us humble. The psalmist certainly wasn't happy with his own striving, but he certainly recognized that the gracious granting of God's law was the domain of his freedom. And not only the domain of our freedom, but the expression of our love to God and to Christ. If ye love me, Christ says, keep my commandments. Be conformed to me. Copy me, as the preacher said. And in answer to how we can possibly love Christ that way, we make the psalmist's petition our own. Grant me thy law graciously. Or in other words, help me to see the law as it's embodied in the only person who ever did fulfill it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help me to trust in him as the one who died for me. And in his dying, help me to see justice satisfied, so that I can love the law because I can affirm what Paul writes in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, if I can hear that truth conveyed to my heart through God's word, by God's Spirit, then I can take a word from Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I can find in it hope. We read from 1 John 2, or we read from 1 John 2 earlier in the service. It's interesting and instructive to note how concerned John is in his first epistle about the sin of lying. That word, liar. You might watch for that one the next time you read through 1 John. It occurs 5 times in that epistle. 2 things in particular I would draw your attention to in closing this morning about lying. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We're making a liar out of God by the very notion, the suggestion that we have not sinned and his word is not in us. And then compare that to chapter 2 and verse 4 in 1 John. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. On the surface of it, these two statements would appear contradictory, wouldn't they? If I'm deceiving myself by saying I have not sinned, that I'm not keeping his commandments. And if I flatter myself by saying I'm keeping his commandments, then how can I be sinning if that's what I'm doing? The solution is found in the text I cited a moment ago, Psalm 119, verse 29, about the law being granted graciously. We don't see the law in distinction from the gospel. Rather, we see the law through the gospel. There's a sense, you know, in which the covenant of grace is the covenant of works. There is a sense, you know, in which you are saved by works. But it's not your works, thankfully. You can never be saved by your works. You can be saved by Christ's works, his life, his death. He did the work. He met the requirements. He did what the first Adam failed to do. He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the law, and he satisfied divine justice. And on the grounds of what he has done, then, you and I can enjoy the remarkable blessing of striving for that which is good and right and spiritual, even God's law. And if we know him, who is the very embodiment of that law, and we have accepted him as our Savior, then we will indeed strive to give heed to this command. This will be the fruit of our life. If you love me, keep my commandments. We will show the greater love, not because our demonstration of that love could ever earn anything from God. It could not. But we strive for righteousness because we've been given righteousness. We strive to be holy because our Savior is holy, and we are seen in holy because we are joined in union to him. So look at God's law as it comes to you graciously and recognize the character of it as something that is good and right and spiritual. And show your love for Christ by striving to heed his command, pleading his blood over your every effort, because you need that blood over every effort. And in that way, God is happy to bless you and manifest himself to you and receive you. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the very embodiment of thy law. We thank thee that he's twice referred to in the New Testament as the first Adam. We thank thee that he fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, that he did this as our covenant head and as our substitute, and that he paid a debt that we could not pay by dying on Calvary's cross, that our sins might be forgiven and washed away to be remembered against us no more. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to heed thy word and show our love to thee in the obedience of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.